I'm waiting for it. I'm still waiting for it. Oh, come on. Okay, all right. We did it, finally. Turn to Philippians 1:21 in your Bibles. Philippians 1:21. I'd like to speak to you about Christ our all. It is a short verse, Philippians 1:21, but it is God-honoring, Christ-centered, eye-popping, soul-comforting. And you'll understand soon enough why I chose this text. Philippians 1:21, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is no other refuge like that of our Redeemer, our blessed Redeemer. He is our haven in the raging storm, a crystal stream through scorching deserts, the safest path in barren places, and with eagle's wings can lift us above the deepest valleys and the highest obstacles. What a friend we have in Jesus, indeed, all our sins and griefs to bear." Of course, we know that as believers, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. "Even though we weep through the night, the psalmist tells us there will be joy in the morning, rejoicing with the coming day." Why? Because nothing in this world can outpace the joy we have in believing. Nothing, ever. There is tremendous delight in knowing that we are right with God and we're going to heaven even while we're still left on this earth. But as children of God and followers of Christ, we also know tears, don't we? And sometimes whole seasons of heartbreak and sorrow. Else why should Jesus be called the friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Or our Heavenly Father referred to as the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. So how do we balance heavenly expectations with our earthly hurts and our griefs and our disappointments? I'm not speaking here of a theory waiting to be applied. We're talking about real people with real hurts under real circumstances that touch our dearest loved ones and will eventually catch up to us all. Heading to God and to glory, we have the most blessed of hopes. But while citizens of heaven, we still wait here on earth, don't we? And are subject to its trials and its tribulations. So how do we best navigate those worldly rocks and reefs that we might truly live so as to honor God? 1 Timothy 1:19, and not make shipwreck of the faith. Well, if we know our Bibles, and we all should, we answer this in a way that's no mystery. We simply carry the cross until we wear the crown, looking to Jesus as our all in all. How do we get through this world? We carry the cross until we wear the crown, looking to Jesus as our all in all. No matter what, with a clear view of Christ, all fear vanishes as we trust ourselves wholly to his nail-scarred hands. And we know this is the fact. We know this is true because of many scriptural passages, and especially owing to what Paul states in our text this morning, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, why, that's gain." Here we find the apostle weighing in his own heart two alternatives and finding that he can rejoice in both. The apostle Paul wrote these words while imprisoned in Rome and facing the very real possibility of execution. For the gospel, he was in chains, and for the gospel, his life hung precariously in the balance. Humanly speaking, he could be spared or he could be instantly put to death. He could be left alive or he could be dispatched to the grave. But to Paul, the only thing that ultimately mattered was that in either case, Christ would be magnified. That's an amazing thing. And it should be true of us all. You see, the meaning and the mainspring of Paul's entire life can be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. And accordingly, he says, "To me, for me, to live is Christ." That spoke to all for which he was living and for what he was willing to die. Paul, in fact, is struggling with two desires in this passage. One, to consider or to continue serving his Savior on earth. And the other alternative, to be gloriously ushered into the presence of Christ in heaven. To live meant living in service to Christ and proclaiming every day the one who had saved him. To depart meant the end of his life's labors and entering into those gates of splendor, there to enjoy forever the blessings or the mansions of the Lord. For Paul and for every believer, death is a sheer gain. Realize this, and then it should seem to you as it does to me that for all of us who truly know Christ, like the apostle here, Jesus is the sun around which our entire existence must orbit. He is the center of our universe. Our great purpose in life is to serve Christ. Our great hope in dying is to go be with Christ. And so, for every believer who professes the Savior truly knows Jesus Christ, the choice whether to live or die is not a bitter conundrum. We know our Jesus, amen? We know our Jesus, and we know that to be with him is far better than any blessing we might experience on this earth. But at the same time, the whole world lives under the oppression of the evil one. There are jobs to do. There's a task to carry forth. There's a gospel to share. Here and now, we live lives that revolve around the Savior because we know as well that he not only has prepared for us a home in heaven, but he has placed us on earth for a reason, and that reason should be the motivation of all that we do. And so while heaven is better, we will spend our life in glad service on earth until summoned home by the clear call of angelic trumpets. And bottom line, whether in heaven or on earth, the glory of God in Christ ever remains the ultimate end of our existence and of all that we enjoy. As one commentator has astutely pointed out, everybody lives for something or someone. Many people, if they were honest, would sum up their goals in this life in such a statement as, for me to live as pleasure, for me to live as wealth, for me to live as position or power or prestige. And he says all such goals fall short of Paul's target. All they promote is life at a breakneck speed to no visible purpose. But man's chief end should be to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You might recall, if you remember a little bit of church history, that Augustine, after a wild life of pleasure to a point, confessed that he needed a Savior. He got gloriously converted. And he said, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. Those who live for lesser things in the end are filled with regrets. And to avoid such bitter regrets, you and I should follow Paul's example as we set our own goals. The shining seraphim of Revelation chapter 4 tell us what life's true goal should be. Remember those holy ones who dwell in the eternal radiance of our supreme God, of God's own presence. They tuned their harps and summoned all their resources to sound forth the praise of him who sits upon the throne. And what do they sing? For thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and for your pleasure they have been created. Now I would remind you that we too have been created to bring joy to the Father's heart. And any other goal in life that we might pursue cannot bring that sense of satisfaction or fulfillment as living for God's glory, in pursuing God's smile instead of his frown. We must fulfill the deepest, most basic needs of our lives by putting God first and Christ at the center of all that we say and do. Whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we would be wise then to join Paul in affirming these very words in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." That means we should seek Christ in all, prefer him to all, reverence him above all. For without his wisdom to direct us, without his grace to establish us, and without his strength to uphold us, we bring no honor to God, nor any blessing to ourselves. For me to live is Christ. You know, an Old Testament example of that would be King David in Psalm 27 and verse 4. He writes, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I would seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord for all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire," or to meditate rather, "in his temple." So there you have, in just one single verse, the same idea. There is only one thing that David desired, the one thing he sought, because he desired and sought the right thing, everything else for him became possible. This was the mainspring. This is that which sets everything else in motion when we put first things first and enables everything else to function as it was intended, to fulfill its appropriate role. If the one thing that is needful is desired and sought, then everything else will fall into its proper place and will perform its proper function. You remember Mary and Martha in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus visits their home. Mary, we are told, is cumbered about with all her serving. She's trying to prepare a meal for everybody who would come in. And where's Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. She is communing with the Lord. She is fellowshipping with the Savior. And Martha gets very frustrated at this. She comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, don't you care that Mary has left me to do all this serving alone? Tell her to help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are distracted. You are cumbered about with all your preparation. There is only one thing that is needful. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." It's wonderful to be busy, even in busy and good things. But first and foremost, that busyness must be rooted in our relationship with God and putting him first and above all. That's what David is talking about here. Spiritual worship and commune, a relationship, he's walking with the God. That's the walking with the God of his fathers. That is the one desire of his heart. And it dominated this man all of his life. Now, to some, that might be surprising. I mean, David, he's a man's man, a great soldier, a king among kings. What does he want to do here? The one thing he wants to do is to behold the beauty and the pleasantness of the Lord. Everything else beyond that relationship, beyond that awesome walk with God, everything else was incidental. Being a great leader, being a great king, being a great teacher, being a great psalmist. Only one thing really mattered: intimate fellowship with the living God. To be a true servant and worshiper of God is his passion. And may that be true of us as well. For to us, to live should be Christ. And this brings us to the second half of Philippians 1:21. The apostle stated, "For me to live is Christ, and what? And to die is gain." As sure as there is a time to be born, so sure is there a time to die. The gospel, wrote John Calvin, does not detain men in the joy of this present life, but elevates them to the hope of immortality. That's a great statement. That's why if the Roman emperor had a verdict of death for Paul, he would not be the loser for it. He knew that if this life closed, glory would open. He would go immediately into the presence of the Lord, forever free from all sin and suffering and sorrow. To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be immediately present with the Lord. So death would be an eternal gain for the apostle. Just as Christ did not perish in death, he will not suffer us, his children, his believers, to perish either. Not if we have truly trusted in him for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. Not if we genuinely believe in him as our only hope for cleansing and grace and everlasting life. I like how the poet once put it, "Farewell, deceitful earth, no longer boast thy charms. In Christ I view superior worth and run into his arms." That should be the wish of every believer. My friends, since the fall of man, earth has become one vast graveyard for the mortal residue of Adam's sons and daughters. All are of the dust, and to dust we will return. Generation follows generation in quick succession from the first man to this very day. No rank or position or age exempts us from death. And there, by the way, before long, even our own mortal remains will reside as well. But dark as the tomb may be, the believer in Jesus sees the light beyond it, a light too strong for our feeble human vision, for it is the exceeding and eternal weight of glory reserved for us in heaven, 2 Corinthians 4:17. In heaven, where God shall wipe away all tears. Is it any wonder then that Paul could die in the hope of a glorious immortality? Christians possess a radically different view of death because for us, death holds a distinct advantage. For us, death is gain. We leave the trials and the troubles of this world and inherit all the goodness, all the grace, all the glory of that world to come. Those heaven-bound are going to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the new Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels and general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to God, the judge of all. So what can we answer to that? What other gain can possibly compare to that? Certainly nothing earthly. Soon, my friends, we will be home with Jesus, where sin and sorrow and death cannot enter. And there, every believer receives his or her reward according to how they live by the power of grace and the commandments of Jesus. By the way, good works cannot get us into heaven, but we will be glad to have done them once we're there. And let's not forget that, like the apostle here, we too, who are believers in Jesus, who are citizens, we are citizens of Zion, and we are followers of the Lamb. That's true of us as much as the apostle. And just think how differently we can face death, knowing that Jesus has prepared a magnificent life and home for us already in the heavens. He says, John 14, I go to my Father. I'm preparing a place. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. It's quite a place. Confidence in the face of death has always been a characteristic of God's children. For we know whom we have believed, 2 Timothy 1:12, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. As David with Goliath, we as well can slay death like a giant with a sling of promise and the stone of God's word in our hand. But that can only occur when the soul has closed with Christ and grace illumines the heart. Or let me put it to you another way. Death and life are inseparably tied together. And we can only say to die is gain when we can also testify, for me to live is Christ. They have to go together. Two sides of the same coin. So just like the Apostle Paul, let us be fortified with gospel comforts. For the unbeliever, death is no gain, but an eternal and an unimaginable loss. Those who live without Christ die without him as well. For it is appointed unto men once to die, the Bible says, and after that the judgment, death and then judgment. But here's the good news. Just because we all pass through the gates of death doesn't mean that we have to fall into the condemnation of judgment. Jesus, by his atoning sacrifice, has abolished death. He's overthrown its empire. He has delivered its captives. He has brought life and light and immortality to light by the gospel. And here is where the gospel or the good news really gets wonderful for us, because it is here that the scripture tells us how we can trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior for pardon from sin and eternal life. It was for this purpose he came and he died. The Bible tells us how we can all know Jesus as our Savior. Recognize that only God can save you, not because you're doing the best that you can, not because of your religious efforts, but because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You must acknowledge that you cannot save yourself and that you are a sinner worthy of God's righteous judgment. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. Repent of your sins and believe the good news that Christ died for you and that he rose from the dead and now lives to save all who come to him. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Rely on God's sure promise, not upon your feelings. By faith declare that you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Openly confess him, Romans 10:9-10. Openly confess him as Lord and Savior. And if you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we encourage you to do so now. Now. In the quietness of your own heart. Because the saddest thing from birth to sod is a dying man who has no God. The Bible says man knows not his time. Prepared or unprepared, we're all going to the grave. Let's be sure we are ready. So to close where we began, let us spend this life following Christ and in nearness to God and to his heaven. As born again believers, let's claim the promise that we shall inherit glory someday. And in the meanwhile, we possess a well-grounded peace within our souls. Pursue a God-centered life. And in doing that, you will truly be able to live so as to say, Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live is in the flesh, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's a wonderful promise. It's the way we should all live. There is no better testimony, my friends. There's no better legacy to leave for family and friends. So to those without a Savior, Scripture says and says urgently, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31, and you shall be saved. Let's be sure that's our testimony. And then thereafter, let us join with Paul in saying, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, bless our time today and encourage us in your word and the fellowship of the saints. And if there is anyone here without Christ as their Savior, please, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself in redeeming love and power. Watch over them, Lord, and keep them. Watch over them and bless them. And Father, help us to honor you in all that we say and do, because we ask it truly in the name of your Son. Amen.